According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians 1:10. As we get started this morning, Galatians 1:10. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We got a good start on this, I think, on Wednesday night. I want to get right back to where we left it off, try to explain some things and illustrate in ways that will help us to understand what it means to be seeking the favor of men, at least in this context, utilizing the vocabulary that is used with respect to the verb patho, with respect to the persuasion that we have throughout the New Testament. So let's begin with a word of prayer and humble ourselves before God the Father so that with humility we can receive the word implanted that is able to save our soul. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, we don't know if we have a plague of locusts going on around these days or with the crickets and grasshoppers and different things, Father. We also have a whole lot of other discipline upon our nation financially and politically and other things. But Father, in all the things of what's going on, I just thank you that the Word of God is alive and powerful. I thank you that the Word of God continues to be proclaimed verse by verse, a little here, a little there. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together as we study to show ourselves approved. And in particular, Father, as we try to untangle a bit of a knotty, there's a knot in this verse, Father, and we need to untangle that knot. So work in us this morning to open the eyes of our understanding. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are beginning now the third and final portion of chapter 1. And we've broken down the chapter into three parts. The introduction that comes in verses 1 through 5, where Paul begins with a theocentric address, a God-centered address in verses 1 through 5. And then his amazement in verses 6 through 9. Paul jumps straight to the issue at hand. His personal amazement. He said, I am amazed. In verses 6 through 9. And then we get into verses 10 and following. Excuse me, I don't know what. Not sure what's happening with my voice this morning. So we have his amazement in verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And I went through the issues here, and we saw that it was pretty forceful. We saw that it was powerful language, and particularly as it ended with the double anathema statements. Let him be anathema. He is to be accursed in verse 8. He is to be accursed in verse 9. And this is where we identify these false evangelists, these contrary evangelizers. We not only separate from them, we have nothing to do with them. We completely give them over into the hands of God for God to deal with. And it's powerful. It is a forceful rejection of these people because of the false gospel that they are proclaiming. We don't want them here. We don't want them confusing things here. And we don't want them influencing believers here so that we start to proclaim a false gospel. You understand. We notice the present tense of what they are doing in verse 7. They are disturbing you. But then we have their intentions also in verse 7 where they want to distort the gospel of Christ. So if we don't stop them, they are going to achieve their goal. That disturbing will continue. That disturbing will continue to the point that they will succeed in what they want to do. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. We can't allow that or tolerate that from happening. Which leads us now to these explanations in verses 10, 11, and 12. The explanations for why Paul is so forceful in this conflict. This powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil. Powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil is motivated by a manifest necessity to please God. And we see this right off the bat in verse 10. Am I now, right now, at this moment, in uttering these words anathema, okay? The vividness of the am I now is linked to the very things that he's saying here in verse 8 and verse 9. In pronouncing the anathema, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? That it is his manifest necessity to please God the Father, his manifest necessity to glorify God, is what is impelling him in his powerful opposition to this evil. All right? And that's why I wrote the point as follows under main point one. Powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil. And I think this is what we can expect in the outworking of our faith. We can expect this. There are occasions in the Christian experience whereby the Spirit of God takes hold of you and you can't, that zeal takes hold of you and you take action as led by the Holy Spirit. You take action as convicted by the Word of God. And you come to the issue and say, no. This can't stand. We cannot accept this. We cannot tolerate this. This has to stop, and it has to stop today. And we see it here illustrated by the Apostle Paul and the motivation that he has. This is what's motivating him to oppose these contrarian evangelizers. Now, that's not the only circumstance where anathema is voiced. And so I think it's worth a consideration to go back over those anathema notes and consider other venues where anathematization takes place in the New Testament and realize that those are some of the most serious realms of conflict in the church age where you and I better stand up and pay attention. That if something is anathema worthy, as in the case of contrarian evangelizers, or the other cases in the New Testament. If some evil is so evil that it is anathema worthy, that if we're not affected by it, why not? You know, ask yourself, why not? When God calls it an abomination, when God calls it anathema worthy, and we don't seem to be affected quite the same way. I would put forth that perhaps our thinking, our attitudes require a bit of adjustment so that our thinking is more in conformity to his thinking related to what he calls anathema worthy. All right, so am I now? And this explanation four is in verse 10, for am I now? And then four, I would have you know in verse 11. And then four, I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Each one of these verses here, verse 13 as well, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. We have almost like a machine gun, right? We have verse after verse after verse after verse here, 10, 11, 12, 13, where each one of these verses, Paul is hammering it with a four, trying to make very clear his motivation, his thinking, the explanation for why he was so forceful there in verse 8 and in verse 9 in proclaiming the anathemas that he proclaims against these contrarian evangelizers. All right, which gets us to the actual issue now in verse 10. Am I now pathoing men or pathoing God? Am I now seeking the favor of? And it's a very awkward construction. And this is the knot that we have to untie. The fact that the verb here is patho. The fact that this is not the verb we would expect in other passages where we talk about seeking the favor of somebody. Typically to find favor in somebody's eyes or to, as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or different people can find favor in the eyes of different people. Typically in the New Testament, favor is a grace application. Favor is an expression of grace. If you find a good woman is from the Lord, we're told, and you found favor from the Lord. All right? There's other things in which we find favor from the Lord. And the idea of favor is typically through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. More often than not, favor is a grace application. And we're very accustomed to that. We have a lot of teaching on grace around here, and we wouldn't trade grace for the world, right? And so you just kind of approach a verse like this, and you don't even think about it. You just say, oh, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? You don't even give it a second thought until you read it in the Greek New Testament, and you go, oh, wait a minute. That's not a grace application there. What we actually have here is the verb patho, P-E-I-T-H-O, patho. And right away, your head explodes. Okay? At least mine did. And I'm attempting to untie a knot, an exegetical knot, and to do so in a way that the entire flock is going to be edified by this. All right? Because patho is a marvelous Greek verb. I love patho. I've loved patho for a long, long time. Patho has been an old friend of mine for a long, long time, but not with respect to finding favor in the eyes of somebody. All right? And this just really, it tied a knot into a concept that I thought, ooh, I need to unlock that. I need to untie that knot. I need to wrap my mind around that because this is what the verb is dealing with. This is what the verse is dealing with. And so why does it use such an unusual expression? And what is it really saying there? Am I really persuading? He says, am I now, for am I now at this time in saying these things, am I now persuading men or persuading God? That would be a more literal way to handle the verb patho. Patho typically means to persuade. And if in fact we leave it like that, if we leave it as persuade, well, what does that mean? How do I persuade God? How do I persuade man? And in what way am I persuading? And that's where we started to do the study on Wednesday night. So, I meant to start my software just so we could illustrate this quickly this morning. We'll get that going. All right. Are we now persuading men or God? Who are we persuading? Who am I persuading in pronouncing the anathema upon these contrary evangelizers? All right? Men or God? And then he parallels it. This is what we're going to really bail ourselves out on. After we look at the vocabulary, after we look at the usages, after we look at the history of the verb, after we look at all the different, the range in which this term can be employed, the best thing we've got going for us is this verse. This verse actually defines itself when he rephrases it. All right? Just as in anything that we preach or anything that we, if you teach anybody and you make a statement and it looks like you just lost everybody in the statement you made, then you can restate it in a different way. All right? And when you restate it in a different way, oh, okay, I get that. Right? And that's what Paul does here. We all do it. This is the feature of language. Context determines meaning. And so however we handle patho, in the first part of verse 10, when he restates the issue in the second part of verse 10, he says, am I striving to please men? Am I striving to please men? And then right there we recognize, okay, this is the context for how we're going to handle patho in the first part of the verse. This is giving us the controlling linguistic factor that allows us to understand the usage for the unique usage for the term patho in the first part of the verse as he rephrases his question. Am I striving to please men? So we have an application of patho that, yes, means to persuade, but it means to persuade within the realm of pleasing God or pleasing men, trying to influence people in the persuasion that pleases them. You understand what I'm talking about now? The idea of persuasion for the purpose of pleasing, or pleasing for the purpose of persuasion, okay? Hand in hand, as it were. All right, so here is our color wheel on patho. And in looking at patho and some of the fun stuff you do in any language, not just Greek to English, but any language, there is always going to be some idiomatic usages. There's always going to be some facet of language that does not always convey between one language and another. And in particular, patho, to persuade, all right, has a pretty broad range. And some of it is idiomatic, and some of it is just simply unique in the ways that when you try to take it across into English, you just got to do some different things with it, okay? And in the active voice, to persuade, to convince, as you see it, it's kind of small. I'm not sure if that increases. Does the wheel? Oh, there we go. Is that better? All right. And again, I'm a visual guy. I can look at a chart and just stare at it for hours and absorb content. But this color wheel does the very fruitful exercise of observing usages and observing senses, all right? And it does so on a proportionate basis. So if you notice the bottom right corner of that wheel from about, 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, that bottom right-hand quadrant of the wheel is the largest of all the segments. And that shows you proportionately, of all the 52 uses of the verb, that shows you proportionately the number of times where it's translated into English as persuade. As persuade, persuaded, persuading, where it's used in an active voice, where it's used in the active sense, that somebody is pathoing somebody else. And so in the active voice where God is persuading or Paul is persuading or somebody is persuading, in the active voice, you're doing this to somebody else. Okay? And that's the majority of the, or the largest, not a majority, but it's the largest plurality of all the usages of the verb. But we also have passive uses where somebody is pathoing you, and so you are persuaded, right? Or you are convinced. You are convinced, or you are confident. You have confidence in something because you're convinced of it. And because you're convinced of it, you have confidence in it. Because you're convinced and confident in it, you can trust it. You can trust it, okay? And that aspect of trust is what's key. And I think that aspect of trust also has to be brought into the idea of pleasing somebody, particularly if you are pleasing God. You want to be pleasing in His sight. You want to demonstrate to Him that He can trust you in your ministry. And we'll talk about that as well when it comes to pleasing God or persuading God or manifesting your service to God. Okay? Because I think ultimately that's what this verse is dealing with. All right, so to persuade, to be convinced, to be confident, to trust. And right away, as we reach that shade of meaning within the range of patho, once we hit the idea of trust, now we start to see the overlap between patho and pistuo, between persuasion and believing. All right? Because believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, to believe in the gospel, to trust Christ, this is where the overlap reaches. This is where we have the blending of patho and pistuo, of being persuaded and trusting or believing the gospel. All right? And to me, this is a beautiful thing. I love this. This is a facet of not just language, but a facet of the New Testament, where the Bible itself connects persuasion with believing. So that we are not trying to give a gospel to a lost and dying world and asking them to believe in nothing. We are providing for them the content, the information, whereby they can be persuaded, whereby the Holy Spirit will convict and draw and persuade, and whereby then, having been persuaded, that unbeliever will place their faith in Christ. All right? That they're not being asked to trust nothing, but to trust in a promise, to trust in the one who is faithful. All right? And this is what it comes down to. The idea that faith always has an object. Well, what good is the object? When you have been persuaded that the object is infinite, then you place your faith in the trustworthiness of the one who makes the promise. So to me, it's a beautiful thing, and I love it. Other aspects, not only is the idea of trusting come into it, but also the idea of obedience. So many of the obedient terms in the New Testament use patho, like in Hebrews 13, where you're to obey your leaders. What it literally means is, don't just obey your pastor because he's a tyrant and you're under authority and you have to do it. You obey your pastor because you are persuaded by the teaching of the Word of God. It is a be persuaded imperative in Hebrews 13. And so sometimes there is an overlap between patho and hupakuo, or patho and some of the other obedience terms that we have. And then some of the other ones are so small and so individual that they get really small on that color wheel. And until you call it out, you don't see how it's actually rendered on that wheel. So here's the nature of language. And so when we see all the ways that patho is used, there's also the BDAG lexicon. We looked at that Wednesday. I won't go back to that one. But all the ways that patho is used, then we have to come to an interpretive decision and say, well, what's the sense of how it's being used here? All right, how is it being used here? Within all the possible options for how the term is used throughout the New Testament, throughout the ancient world, in the Septuagint, in secular Greek, and all the rest. Well, I think the context for it is interesting because the way that it's paralleled here with pleasing. Am I striving to please men? And this then gives us our hermeneutical control. This gives us the linguistic or the text reason for why we're handling patho the way that we are in this verse. Subpoint one under this then, the connections between patho and pistuo are always significant. I mentioned that a moment ago, and we looked at these verses Wednesday. I would encourage you to go through yourself and find all the places where you have faith and persuasion that take place in connection. John 3:36 is a great example. Acts 14, verses 1 and 2 is another example. Acts 28:24, 2 Timothy, and it should be 1:12, not 2:12. Appreciate that for the very helpful disciples that found that typo Wednesday night and brought it to my attention. I failed to amend the slideshow, however, between Wednesday and this morning. That'd be 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know and am persuaded, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We have a connection there, a marriage, if you will, between pistuo and patho, that we have the combination of persuasion and trust, the combination of persuasion and believing that I find beautiful. And then Hebrews 11:31. And since both terms can be rendered as trust in many English contexts, it's no wonder that they are going to be overlapping, that they're going to be used in tandem with one another, that they're going to be contexts whereby both verbs or both connection or both contexts will be linked in the way that they are. Now, the use in Galatians 1:10 is quite remarkable. It's remarkable because it is described as a parallel to pleasing. It is described as a parallel to pleasing. And this is what we have to wrap our minds around. If this is the only place in the New Testament where patho is parallel to pleasing, particularly with men pleasing God, then we need to understand, is it right? Is it possible? Am I really off track in this interpretation? What does it mean to please God? What does it mean to persuade God? And what do I persuade God of? All right? And to me, it's a good thing. And we can, once we, I think, digest it, it's going to start to make a whole lot more sense. But the use in Galatians 1:10 is quite remarkable. This is subpoint 2 under A. The use in Galatians 1:10 is quite remarkable. I think it's unique in the New Testament, where the concept is pleasing, being pleasing to God, convincing God, persuading God through the things that please him. It is a matter of persuading him or convincing him of our faith applications. In other words, we have just reversed the normal order of things. We have just reversed the normal order of things. We are now the subjects of the verb. God is now the object of the verb. All right? And so how do I persuade God? How do I please God? How do I do anything that results in a consequence of God's experience in heaven? Okay? And to do so in such a manner that mirrors what he does when it's going in the normal direction. See, the normal direction is from God to us. Okay? God does stuff all the time that persuades us. God does stuff all the time whereby we are affected, where we are persuaded, all right, and whereby we trust him. We place our confidence in him. So how can we turn it back the other direction, whereby God is persuaded and he trusts us? He trusts us, okay? Whereby he entrusts us with, as servants, as faithful servants, and he entrusts us with even greater ministry opportunities. All right? This is what the scriptures speak to, and I think it's not alone. The term may be unique, but I believe the concept is found in Genesis. I believe the concept is found in Hebrews. I believe the concept is actually found throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. whereby a servant is evaluated, a servant is manifest as faithful, faithful in little things and entrusted with greater things. And where God himself even voices it out loud for the benefit of angels and men alike, that now he knows that you are faithful. Okay? So here's the concept. How do I persuade God? What can I do to convince him of something? All right? This is what Paul says he's doing. Am I now persuading men or persuading God? Am I striving to please men? You could complete it if you wanted to be extra redundant. Or am I striving to please God? He says, if I were, and I'm going to deal with the last phrase of that here in points B and C. But the idea, if I were still trying to please men, like I used to do as a Pharisee, Paul's saying here, okay, before the Damascus Road. His whole life before the Damascus Road was pleasing men. Before was persuading men, convincing all his fellow Pharisees that he was the greatest, convincing the entire Sanhedrin that he would go the extra mile. He's not doing that anymore. Now he's persuading God. Now he's living his life in such a way as to convince God that he's his bondservant, that he's his slave, convincing God, not just by word and by deed. So is this unique in the Scriptures? I don't think it is unique in the Scriptures. What happened in Genesis 22? Join me there, Genesis chapter 22. We were here not long ago with the teenagers, so they'll remember this. The offering of Isaac on the mountain. And the tremendous doctrine that is communicated in this chapter. All the things that that the Old Testament saints had to do. You know, why did Isaiah have to walk around naked for 3 years? I didn't know he did that. Okay, well, we got the book of Isaiah coming up. We're going to learn a lot of things about Isaiah. Why did Ezekiel's wife have to die? Why did they butcher all those goats? Okay. All these why questions. Why did Jacob wrestle with the angel all night? All right. All these why questions. And why did Abraham have to walk up on a mountain convinced that he was going to kill his son up there? In fact, knowing full good and well that he was going to kill his son up there and trusting that, well, God would bring the son back to life if he went through with it. All right. But it was necessary for these doctrines to be communicated, in shadows, in typology, in the lives of these patriarchs and prophets and so forth. And so when we see the doctrine here in Genesis 22, and the command comes early in the chapter, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. This is the only begotten son. He's the parallel of Jesus, of course. You have a father and you have a one-of-a-kind son. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the picture of this chapter. And go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And, of course, it ends up later. We learn that it's the very mountain whereby the temple was going to be established. And so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, what's so significant about the third day? Okay, right? Why do these things have details that, because they come alive for us with a New Testament understanding. And what I love here is Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, all right? Because there's going to be a transaction that is unique, and it is private between the father and the son. A transaction unique. And so the other witnesses can't bear witness. Just as Christ on the cross is going to be enshrouded in darkness, there will be no other witnesses. There's a transaction between the father and the son. Judgment will be applied, and the son will accept that judgment. And so the young men have to stay away. The donkey has to stay away. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship. I love this. And we will return to you. What a testimony of faith. We're going up that mountain, we're going to worship, and we will come back. In the faith of Abraham in saying we will come back when he fully intends to go kill his son on that mountain, I find is a beautiful testimony to his faith. And it's in this obedience that he is going to persuade God the Father. He is going to patho God in the connection of what we're talking about in Galatians 1:10. And so the two of them walk on together. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Why does Isaac have to carry the wood? Again, why did Jesus carry the cross? Okay. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the Father is the one administering the justice. So the two of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, "My father, and I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" All right. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide." So the two of them walked on together. See, Abraham couldn't give him all the answers. He didn't have all the answers. He didn't know all the answers. So they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Different traditions on this, different commentary on this, even to the point of the downward motion of the knife. All right? The idea of stretching out his hand to slay his son. If, in fact, the arm was in a downward motion, then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, even the angel grabbing the hand, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know." Now, here is the doctrine, all right? And here is the language that he is verbalizing out loud for angels and men alike to bear witness to the process. Okay, and this takes a little bit of work, and it causes some people some problem. I hope we're clear with it this morning. Some folks struggle and say, "Well, this verse disproves omniscience, right? Did God not know this until he saw it played out?" Oh, God knew in the sense of his omniscience and his foreknowledge, and how God, who knows all things before the foundation of the world, of course. But now I know by your persuasion. Now I know through your obedience. Now I know experientially what I've always known eternally. Okay? But the reason why he voices this out loud and the reason why this is communicated in human terminology for Abraham to understand, for the observing angels to understand, all right, is that there's something that takes place when faithful servants persuade God through their faithful obedience. Okay? And this is true not just of Abraham persuading God. This is true as Moses persuades God. This is true as Daniel persuades God. This is true as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego persuade God. That they manifest their faith in their life. And God himself is pleased. God himself is persuaded. And God himself responds to that pleasure and that persuasion, as we see happening here. So now, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In other words, you have lived out your faith in such a manner that you have demonstrated to me, and you have demonstrated to men and angels alike, that this is your faith. This is the reality of your life. Because you can talk a good talk. You can say all kinds of things. You can tell, you know, any guy can tell any girl that he loves her. That's easy. But when you demonstrate it, how do you prove it? How do you persuade her? How do you manifest it in such a way? And all too often they can say certain things, but then their actions betray the fact that it's not love. It's not sacrificial, unconditional love. It's just whatever, just physical, it's just whatnot. He wants something else, okay? So it's not what you say, it's what you live that persuades, that convinces, all right? through the visible unfolding of the angelic conflict. This is what I'm getting at. Okay, it's not that God was not omniscient. We understand that. That you're not persuading God of something his foreknowledge was ignorant of. Okay, that's where open theology is so blasphemous and so insane. God is not learning through what he watches us do. He knows it all already, infinitely, actually, as pure actuality, he knows all these things already. But when he observes them unfold in space and time then, and other humans can learn, and other angels can observe, ultimately that's what it is, the resolution to the angelic conflict, demonstrating to angels the humility and the faith of Abraham, type of Christ, a type of the Father, a type of the Son. And all of these things are being portrayed so that the Father is well pleased and the Son is glorified in every respect. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Other examples of this. Hebrews 11, 2. Well, by it, it's by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The fact is that faith is the mechanism by which the invisible spiritual world is made visible. It is manifest to humans and angels alike as faith is exercised, as faith is applied. And by it, the men of old gained approval, not in their invisible trust, but in their visible trust, in their testimony of how they lived out their faith. It's the whole point here. It's the whole point in James. You say you have faith, show me. All right, you can say you have it. I want to see it. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the ages were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The invisible became visible as it was crafted for our existence. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Abel brought his by faith. Cain did not. But the visible representations illustrated the invisible faith that at least Abel had before God, or the lack of faith that Cain didn't have before God. See, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How did Abel bring his sacrifice by faith? He'd been taught the doctrine. He'd been taught the information about the blood sacrifice, the reason why fig leaves are insufficient, the reason why vegetables or anything without a dead animal doesn't cut it, because it's the death of the animal that takes the place of the death of the spiritual death that we have in Adam. Something has to die for sins to be forgiven. And so it was by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now notice, through which he obtained the testimony. All right, there's a consequence. There's a result. There is a testimony. In other words, having persuaded God, there is a testimony. There is a result. A testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. So the convincing that Abel did has now had an effect on the object of that persuasion, which is God, and now God, in consequence, is bearing witness and testifying. And for all eternity, the blood of Abel continues to speak. For all eternity, the blood of Abel communicates, and something even greater than the blood of Abel communicates. All right. So God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel still speaks. Abel's undeserved suffering edifies believers to this day. You have to wonder, how much treasure in heaven does Abel have? Because though dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Enoch was raptured. He was snatched. He was taken up so that he would not see death. Why did that happen? Well, again, in the Old Testament, God was painting pictures. He was illustrating doctrine, portraying things that we would have an understanding of, and he did so precisely twice in the Old Testament. The first time was a Gentile, the second time was a Jew. So he snatched up Enoch without physical death. He snatched up Elijah without physical death. And those two times in the Old Testament, what is he portraying? He's portraying a doctrine. He's portraying a reality that is us in the church age, that we understand the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, right? Or both Jew and Gentile, but a new man in Christ and the rapture of the church that we're looking forward to. But notice, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness. Here it is again. I think this is the consequence of the persuasion. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. See, there's reasons why God didn't just pick any old Gentile schmuck off the street. He picked Enoch. He picked the Gentile that was most pleasing in his sight in that day. And likewise, he took Elijah. Elijah. All right. He was pleasing to God. And without him, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seeking him. Seeking his pleasure. Seeking his to persuade him in the conduct of our faith. When you're doing what you're doing by faith, who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to persuade? If you're teaching a Sunday school class by faith, who are you persuading, God or man? Who are you trying to please? When you're volunteering in the church nursery, when you're changing your 19th diaper for the hour, who are you persuading? Not really that many diapers, you don't have that many kids, okay? You've got a few enough infants, there aren't that many diapers in the hour, okay? But are you persuading God or are you persuading men? Who are you pleasing? Who are you manifesting your faith in the face of? Should be God first, angel second, men third, and only so that they can be edified, not so that they can be impressed. All right? That's the order of priority in who we are pleasing. So point B then. Now we can come back to the second phrase, pleasing God. Pleasing God is the parallel activity to persuading / convincing him. And here we have no knot to untie, because here the term is very easy. It's the verb oresco. All right? So our exegesis just got easier. It's the word we expect in the context we expect. So thank you, Lord. Pleasing God, subpoint B now. Pleasing God is the parallel activity to persuading / convincing him. And the verb is oresco, A-R-E-S-K-O. 700 is the Strong's number, 700, with 17 New Testament uses. And it's one that we had not that long ago. We did a doctrine on pleasing God. If you want those notes, they're sitting there on the website, minding their own PDF note business. The MP3s are sitting there. It was in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So often, The easiest way to do this, and then if you can't remember offhand that we taught pleasing God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then ask or search. Don't ask me, ask Google. All right? All right, you can ask me, I don't mind. But the truth is, I'm not going to remember either. So I'm going to go to the website and Google and find out where it is. There's your 2 Corinthians notebook. But let me back up just a little bit. Let me show you how this works. Click that. Obviously, AustinBibleChurch.com should be everybody's homepage right away when Google starts. And you say, well, where was it that the pastor taught pleasing God? So go to your box there and do pleasing God. And everything on the website related to pleasing God should start coming up. I should have probably put that in quotes. Sometimes quotes work better. And here's our search results. There's a whole lot of audio files. 2 Corinthians 150, 149, 148. Okay, it's a whole lot of 1 Corinthians files, or 2 Corinthians files. Pages and pages of search results here with all the audio files. Okay, well, that makes sense. Bring it up. There's the lesson. Or one of them. It doesn't matter which one you do. Do any of them. Okay? And then you'll notice there's your topic, pleasing God, right there. And now you got a complete list of all the audio files in the 2 Corinthians series that dealt with pleasing God. Okay? And the structure on this tree is very helpful. You'll notice that it comes after 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, before you get into the next paragraph of development in verses 11 following. Within the overall, you see the tree up here. Within chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got the tree there on the right where we did verses 1 through 10 as a section. We did 11 through 21 as a section. But following that, let me expand that one out. Does that expand? It should. What I really need to do is next hour when Jacob's up here leading singing is get him to demonstrate this because he's the one that built this website. Okay, well, that's supposed to expand. And that would show you the doctrine of pleasing God in between there. All right, so if you want more on that, go get the Doctrine of Pleasing God. Grab a 2 Corinthians notebook off the shelf out there in the hallway. It's sitting there in the hallway. Yes, sir? I believe they all are. So, if you bring up the documents and you want to go to it this way in terms of pleasing God, I think you can get to it this way as well. It's supposed to be reciprocal and returnable. That's a lot of documents. No, I don't see it there. And the reason why is because I think it's not separated out from the 2 Corinthians notebook. So that's something we'll be working on. That's something that we can make improvements on. Because I know for a fact that the audio is linked to the documents, we need to reverse it so that the document is also linked to the audio. So that if you're coming at it from the document side, you can go back to the... We also need to bring out the interior documents from within larger documents and cause them to stand alone within the document library itself. That's where Grace Notes is going to help improve the Austin Bible Church website. All right. So, pleasing God. If you want to learn more about pleasing God, I'm not going to necessarily go into it here this morning, but you can go get those notes out of 2 Corinthians. You can listen to those classes from the chapter 5 section, or you can just grab a notebook off the wall, and the doctrine of pleasing God is in the back. All the doctrines we taught were alphabetized and stuck in the back of the 2 Corinthians notebook. All right. A couple of other things here. Let's see. Back to Galatians. Pleasing God. Am I now persuading men or persuading God? Am I seeking to please men or am I seeking to please God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So point C in the outline. Pleasing men is what Saul the Pharisee used to do. Pleasing God is what Paul the bondservant now does. Pleasing men is what Saul the Pharisee used to do. Pleasing God is what Paul the bondservant of Jesus Christ now does. The arty and the itty contrast of Galatians 1:10 is fun. Particles are fun, all right? Adverbs are fun. Arty and itty. And particularly even before the arty and the itty, the arty is the still. No, the arty is the now, and the The eddy is the still. You know, the language that's here, even at the beginning of the verse, am I now seeking the favor of men? That's pointing to the immediacy of his anathema statements in verse 8 and verse 9. But then the if I were still trying to please men is the admission that that's what he used to do. Anytime you say, am I still doing something, what have you just confessed to? Yeah, exactly. That's the stupid thing, are you still beating your wife kind of a thing. Well, that's a loaded question. You can't answer that yes. Can't answer it no either. Because whether you answer it yes or no, you've acknowledged the still. Yes, I'm still beating my wife. No, I'm not still beating my wife. You see, it's that trap. But anyway, the idea of still is quite telling. And it's an admission. It always is an admission. And that's the admission that we have here. The admission that this is what he used to do. This was his life. Striving to please man. And this is an issue I think that we all need to take hold of, because it's sometimes described in the New Testament as an unbeliever versus believer contrast, but not always. What if it's just simply a legalist versus grace orientation contrast? What is it if you might remember your former manner of life in legalism, okay, before the grace of God took hold and your eyes were open to what the New Testament's really about? And maybe it was years after you got saved. That after getting saved and after a few years of foundational legalism and whatnot, then all of a sudden, grace slapped you upside the head in a Bible teaching ministry where you realized, wait a minute, this isn't the abundant life freedom that Christ promised in the New Testament. And all of a sudden, the principles of grace come alive, and something happened in your Christian walk. Okay? And I know it did in my dad's life, and that's why he got out of the church he was in for all those years and got under teaching for the first time ever. Grace came alive. Different applications there. So we have Artie and we have Eddie. We've got a contrast of what we used to do versus what we do now. And this is a contrast that hopefully is a benefit, a contrast that we learn from. The value of former ugliness is only good so far as we learn from it and we celebrate the grace of God that got us out of it. Okay? We don't beat ourselves up with guilt. We don't crush ourselves with all the regrets of the past. If that's what's happening to us, let that go, all right? As Scripture says, forgetting what lies behind. And so there are applications whereby we forget what lie behind, right? But we don't forget everything, because there are applications whereby Scripture commands us to remember the former days, all right? And so you have two conflicting imperatives. And you got one verse that says forget what lies behind. You got another verse that says remember the former days. So you apply both. You don't fall into a trap to say, well, I like this one. I'm going to pick and choose what I'm going to obey. No, you obey them both. And you forget what needs to be forgotten, and you remember what needs to be remembered. And you want to understand the distinctions between why we forget the forgettable and we remember the memorable. We remember what we need to remember so that we don't forget what should not be forgotten. Because there are things that should not be forgotten. The grace that saved you should never be forgotten. All right? The lost estate should never be forgotten, because otherwise pride creeps in and you start to view yourself as better than the next guy. Okay? And so the things that should be forgotten and the things that should be remembered, we want to understand the application on both. Paul, why is it that his testimony is given so many times, that the Damascus Road experience comes up at every single trial? Every time in the book of Acts, chapter 9 when it happened, and then all the different trials when he goes into it again, and he goes into it again, and he goes into it again. See? I think it's because in most of those trial experiences, there were Pharisees standing right there. There were Pharisees witnessing his testimony. And he had a conviction that he wanted to get them out of the legalism he was gotten out of. All right? And I think that's common. A whole lot of folks that came out of Mormonism, they want to go reach other Mormons, or they came out of Catholicism, they want to go reach other Catholics, or they came out of whatever. Do you not have a burden to reach out? And I know with my parents, when they finally got rescued out of the legalistic Baptistic background that they had, and they finally realized what teaching was all about, you know, for them it was huge, because they went to this place Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and every week they were told how to get saved. And they just kept saying, you know what? We're past that. What now? Okay? I know how to get saved. And then all of a sudden, John Eichmann, pastor in Seattle, Washington, got a hold of a friend of my dad's, and got a hold of my dad, and got a hold of another man. And those three men, all of a sudden, the three of them together said, wait a minute, there's more to this. We got to feed our families. So Fred Mailer and Steve Mitchell and my dad went to, and John wasn't even the pastor. He was an associate pastor at the time, and he got them under Ken Jensen's ministry in Seattle, Washington. And they started realizing, wait a minute, there's more than just getting saved week after week after week. There's edification. There's growing. All right? And it certainly, not only does it motivate them for the rest of their lives, but then it influences a desire to say, you know what? We got friends that are still back there in that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday how to get saved routine. They probably would do well to get into this kind of teaching too. Right? Different components to that. All right. Finally then, this idea of a bondservant. The bondservant reality for the church is greater than the bondservant reality of any previous stewardship. Let's wrap it up with John 15. The bondservant reality for the church is greater than the bondservant reality of any previous stewardship. In the Old Testament, they were bondservants. In Israel, there were bondservants. Gentiles were bondservants. Enoch was a bondservant. He was pleasing to God, and God took him. In every stewardship, the human beings on earth exercising their stewardship responsibilities are bondservants. And that includes the church age. But we are more than bondservants in the church age. And there's an impact to this that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 15 on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room and walked to the garden discourse. I love the way that they leave the upper room at the end of chapter 14. He says, get up, let us go from here. They leave the upper room. They start walking. There's aspects of doctrine that you learn in the classroom, and then there's aspects of doctrine you learn when you're walking. All right? And once they start walking, he starts telling them about bearing fruit, about abiding in the vine and the Father, the vine dresser, and they're walking while he teaches them about bearing fruit. And it's in the process of this that he says, I no longer call you slaves. You are my friends, verse 14, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We have a new reality in Christ, whereby we are his friends. We are his brethren. We are also serving the Father, even as he served the Father. And we're not doing so mindlessly. You see, a slave does not know what his master is doing. Simple blind obedience, because the master said so, okay, I'll do it. But without the recognition of why and where and how and what the overall goal is and what the Father has in mind, slavery does not require any of that. But friendship does. All right? And this is the blessing that we have. And of course, we do remain bond slaves. Countless times in the New Testament, Paul calls himself a bond slave. He does so in our verse today in Galatians 1:10. He calls himself a bond slave. So this verse does not deny the reality of our bondslave existence. What it does, though, is it expands it. It shows us that it's a whole new dimension to our bondslave reality. And the dimension of our bondslave reality now includes the friendship component of how we know what the Father is doing. And we become active participants. We become fellow workers with full awareness of what the Father is achieving in and through us for His good pleasure. So this bondservant reality for the church is greater than the bondservant reality of any previous stewardship. All right, we'll come back to this on Wednesday. We'll remind ourselves that it's not of human origin. that he received this directly as a revelation from God, that he did not consult with flesh and blood, but he went away to the deserts of Arabia. And his seminary was in the the same deserts that my call to the ministry took place in, in Desert Storm over there in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Iraq and the deserts of Arabia, when the undeniable conviction came that I had a pastor-teacher gift and that I was going to spend the rest of my life teaching the Word of God, came right here in the wilderness of Arabia. So we'll get into this. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all the ways that your word comes alive. And I thank you for this message, Father. I pray that we might consider it, we might digest it, we might wrap our minds around the knotty issue, K-N-O-T-T-Y, issue of the persuasion that takes place here, the use of patho, whereby we, finite human beings, persuade you, the infinite creator God of the universe, how we persuade you, Father, in the expressions of our faith. I thank you for this teaching, Father. Make it real to each one of us that we might live it out for the glory of your Son. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.